Genesis chapter 20. Pastor Carl's continuing the morning series, preaching through the book of Genesis. And we come now to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, please follow along as I read. And Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech did not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she, even she herself, said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done." Then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who were with me and before all others.' Thus she was reproved or justified." So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his maidservants. Then they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wounds of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife.
Please turn to Genesis chapter 20 in the passage that was read to us, Genesis 20. You will perhaps remember that time in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus when he is walking on the Sea of Galilee and the disciples see him. And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." When Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I suspect that you have felt the water closing over your head as well. And I know that there are times when your faith has failed you and you have begun to sink beneath the stormy waters that, in the providence of God, have come your way. And I know that you can relate to Peter, and I know that you can relate to Abraham. Abraham is the great man of faith, but Abraham's great faith failed him. And the words of our Lord are applicable to him as well. Jesus says, "Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt?" Or as he says elsewhere, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Let me describe to you what happened in Genesis chapter 20. I'm sure you're familiar with it. Let me simply recap what happened. After the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham no longer wishes to live in the hill country. He doesn't want to see, perhaps, the sight of the destroyed cities, and so he moves south to Gerar. Well, that was on the border of the country that would later become the land of the Philistines. And there's a powerful ruler there. His name is Abimelech. Abraham's afraid of Abimelech, and he thinks that Abimelech will want to take his wife and, in the process, kill Abraham. So Abraham decides he's going to lie. That's the only solution for him. He's going to lie and pretend that Sarah is really his sister, and in that way he will save his life. But Abimelech takes Sarah anyway. God intervenes, of course, protects Sarah, and strikes Abimelech with a sickness and closes up the wombs of the women in his household. And finally, God speaks to Abimelech and says, "You are a dead man." Can you imagine God Almighty coming to you and saying, "You are a dead man"? How terrifying that must have been. And that's what God did. And Abimelech pleads with the Lord, and God is kind to him. Abimelech eventually releases Sarah, calls on Abraham, rebukes him. Can you imagine, again, the world rebuking the church, this godless man rebuking the man of faith? What a shame. What a shameful thing that Abimelech should be called upon to rebuke Abraham. How many a time we've been rebuked as the people of God by the character and the conduct of the ungodly. Abraham gives a lame excuse that Sarah was really his half-sister, and she was, but he lied nonetheless. Well, the episode closes with Abimelech giving Abraham permission to live anywhere in the land and blesses him, and God responds to the prayer of Abraham for Abimelech, and so on and so forth. And those are the details in rough outline of this chapter. Well, it's a matter of the faith of Abraham, isn't it? And that's what we want to examine this morning. We're going to look at the weakness of faith, and then the object of faith, and then the lessons of faith. Now let's start with something with which we're very familiar. That's the weakness of faith. And we know this really well. This is our thing. This is what we do. The weakness of faith. Now, what happens when our faith is weak? Well, chapter 20 explains to us what happens when our faith is weak. We know this quite well because we have this all the time in our lives. But here it's set before us. This is what happens when faith is weak. Well, what happens when faith is weak? First of all, we focus on the trouble. That's what we do. We focus on the trouble. I've been blessed over the years by a book by Ed Welch entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Now, you can be just blessed by the title itself. That's what happens when faith is weak. What happens when faith is weak is that people are bigger than God. People are bigger than God. And that's what happens with Abraham. Abimelech, for Abraham, just fills the horizon. That's all he sees, just this big, great king who was a threat to Abraham's life. That's all he sees is Abimelech. Abimelech fills the horizon and blocks God out of the picture. The waves take over and we don't see the Lord. We only focus on the problem. All Martha saw, remember that incident? All Martha saw was all the work that she had to do. She forgets about the Lord Jesus at whose feet Mary is sitting. All she sees is what's on her agenda. All she feels is the weight that is upon her shoulder. All she focuses on is the problem. And all you see is the trouble that you face. And we forget God's sovereignty, and we forget God's grace, and we forget God's provision. And Abraham sees just the danger, and he forgets that God has already said to him, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding great reward, and so you have no reason to fear." But he's forgotten that because he focuses only on the trouble. That's what we do when faith is weak. And then also we exaggerate the problem. We exaggerate the problem. When faith is small, things seem just much worse than they really are. And for Abraham, well, he thinks his life is in danger. But we know from verse 5 that it really was not in danger. And Abimelech was a better man than Abraham thought he was. And Abimelech says in verse 9, "You have done to me things which ought not to have been done." This man has a sense of right and wrong, and he wasn't trying to do something wrong. And so Abraham is and was exaggerating the problem. And that's what we tend to do. That's what the disciples did in the boat. And when they're in the boat and Jesus is there and the waves come up and the winds are raised and the storm is upon them, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher," and here's a rebuke to Christ. Can you imagine the gall of it? They say to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" But they're exaggerating the problem because they weren't going to perish. You can't perish when Jesus is in the boat with you. And so they exaggerate the danger, they overblow the problem, and they don't realize that they're exaggerating these things because things seem so much worse when faith is small and faith is weak and waning. And then we forget God. That's another thing we do. That's another sign of another consequence of weak faith. We forget the Lord. That's really the big problem. When faith is weak, we forget God, and God is just not in the equation. There's this, A plus B equals disaster, and God's not part of that equation. He's just not in there. He's not considered. He's been blocked out. And we talk about lunar eclipses and solar eclipses. This is, in a sense, a divine eclipse. And the problem just blocks out the knowledge of God. The problem is so vast, we're focusing just on the problem, and it blocks God out of the scene. We can't see around the problem to see God, and he's just gone. We forget the Lord. And Abraham forgot that God was powerful enough to protect him. And Abraham forgot that God is not only powerful enough to protect him, but God has promised to protect him. God Almighty has promised him, I will protect you. He's forgotten that. He's forgotten God. And God has committed himself. And surely when God Almighty, the God of the covenants, commits himself to something, you can stand on that. There is a rock. And God says he's committed to this. He will bring about a seed. Abraham and Sarah will have a son. And so God must protect Sarah. So there's no reason for fear. There's no reason for trepidation. But he's forgotten God. And Jesus says, where is your faith? Where is your faith in this crisis? And then, what do? Well, we also compromise principle. We compromise principle. We don't see God, and all we see is the trouble, and as a result, we sin, and we compromise what we know to be biblical principles, and sometimes we think that the only option for us is to sin. The only thing left for us is to sin. The only way that lies before us is the way of sin, and we justify that, and we tell ourselves it's now legitimate to do that. We tell ourselves that it's the only option for us, and we're not blameworthy when we sin. We say that we justified ones are justified in sinning because of this circumstance, because all we see is the problem, and we don't see God at all. And that's what Abraham's doing in verse 2, and then in verses 11 to 13, he is saying this. He is saying, the only option for me is to lie. And he's saying, let me lie to protect myself. Let me tell a lie. And is later waffling. Well, she's kind of really technically really my sister because she's my half-sister. And all of that is nonsense. It's a lie. But you feel justified in your lie because you've forgotten God. And all you see is the problem. And so he says, I'm going to tell a lie. And you want to say to him, Abraham, you know that's wrong. And you know that God is a God who hates lies. You can read about it later in Proverbs 6, verse 17, Proverbs 12, 22. You know that God is the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32. You know that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, John 14. You know that the Word is the Word of truth. And so, Abraham, you must not lie. But he says, if I don't lie, I lose my life. People say today, well, if I don't compromise, then I can't make it in this world. When you're in the rat race with the rats, you have to make compromises because it's the real world. It's fine for you pious types to say, well, now on Sunday, this is how you need to behave. But once you get into the real world, you know, it's a different story. No, it's not. It's not. God is your God everywhere. God is your God in every area of your life. Polycarp could have lied to save his life. Polycarp was an early church leader. And as an old man, he was arrested. And he was threatened with being martyred and being put to death. And some of the Roman leaders had a certain amount of compassion for him for his age, and they said to him, swear allegiance to the Caesar and acknowledge his deity and curse Christ and we'll let you free. We won't put you to death. Consider your age, man. This is what he said. Polycarp, by the way, from what we know from church history, was a student of John the Apostle. Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And then they killed him. If only he had just said it. I mean, just say it. And in your heart you say, well, I don't believe that. But outside you just say it. Just for them. To save your life so you can go on with your ministry. Because really, you want to do the church some good. And so just lie. And pretend. He says, no. How can I? Served him 86 years. He's done me no wrong. I will not sin against him. So it's better to die than to lie. It's better to die than to sin against the Lord. But when we tell ourselves that the problem is just too big, when we forget God, then we find a way to legitimize our sins, to say that it's all right to compromise, it's all right to fudge, it's all right to give in to this. We compromise. And then we also develop bad habits, don't we? We develop bad habits. This was not a one-time thing for Abraham, sadly. He had already done this kind of thing in Genesis chapter 12. And then we read this in verse 13. He says, it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. So let's do this. Let's make this a pattern. Let's make this our lifestyle. This is what we do now. I'm the head of this home. Let me set this trajectory for us. It's an ungodly one, but let's do this because, after all, the prime directive is to keep me alive. And sometimes that's what we do. And we're so overwhelmed with this life, and we're so forgetful of the God of the universe that it becomes a small thing for us to live in certain areas of our lives in an ungodly fashion. And so some Christians will steal from their employers by being lazy, and some won't declare taxable income because, well, everybody does that. And they'll make life about themselves because, after all, that's what North Americans do. That's what we do. We live for ourselves. And sometimes we don't even understand how offensive that is in the sight of God and what a stench it is in the nostrils of the divine. We develop bad habits like that because we forget God and we're overwhelmed by circumstances. And then we don't only do that, we don't just ignore God, but we blame him. And we blame him. When our faith is weak, we blame God. When faith is weak, we fail to see sin, and we fail to own up to it, and we fail to repent of it. But more than that, we suggest that the fault lies with God. Notice verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said, you see the sequence there. God causes me to wander, and so then I had to jump into action, and I had to take this course in order to protect myself. And if you do this, that's going to be a kindness to me. But it started really, I mean, if you want to find fault with me, it started with God. And so the reason I am the way I am is because God gave me this character. You know, I'm just a worrier. I'm just a nitpicky person, and so on and so forth. That's just the way God made me. And circumstances, really, I mean, circumstances justify me being miserable and whiny and grumpy and so on. That's just the way. This is the circumstances, and I really have no choice than to be like this. Well, we blame God. The woman that you gave me, it's her fault, and then you gave her to me, so it's your fault. And I really stand justified here. So we blame God. And then we become hypocritical. I mean, when you're in this kind of position, when you're doing what Abraham does, when you're weak as faith and you embark upon this kind of lifestyle, what happens then is really you becoming a hypocrite. Because what's happening here is that Abraham describes the people of Gerar and Abimelech in particular. He describes them in this way in verse 10. These are people who have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. Verse 11, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. Truth be told, it was Abraham, really, who was being guilty of having no fear of God. And he's imputing this sin to them. Now, certainly they probably didn't have the fear of God in them either. But he's saying one of their people who don't fear the Lord. And he's been guilty of it himself. You go over to Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 8 and verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 8, verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. You see what he's saying? Don't be like this. Don't be looking everywhere and finding, everywhere you find under a rock, something to be afraid of. Oh, conspiracies everywhere. The world's just against us and we're just cowering. So don't be like that. Fear the Lord, he says. Let him be your fear. And then you won't fear anything. That's what Christians are today. The Lord is our fear. Fear of the Lord is in our hearts. And we're not afraid of the world. We're not afraid of circumstances. We're not afraid of what might happen. That's the way we ought to be. That's not how Abraham was. And so Abraham hypocritically accuses Abimelech of the same sin that he's committing. There's no fear of God in this place. Oh, but Abraham, in this instance, the Lord is not your fear. He's a hypocrite. He's being hypocritical here in Genesis chapter 20. And that's a real problem because the world says the church is full of hypocrites. That's why I don't go to church. Church is full of hypocrites. That's why I'm not a Christian. I'd rather be with the sinners because the sinners are real. The church, just hypocrites. Well, when you're living in this chapter, it's kind of awkward because just imagine Abraham talking to Abimelech and saying, Abimelech, you should trust the Lord. You should put your hope and your faith in the Lord. And Abimelech says, really? Is that so? The hypocrite. Well, imagine us. Imagine you and I. Imagine you're in a store on Saturday. And in the store, you're screaming like a banshee at the clerk because, well, the clerk has done you some terrible injustice. Just some monumental failure which has caused you to suffer unimaginably at Walmart. And you explain in great detail what your grievance is. And question this individual's competency in almost every area of life. And then they show up in church on Sunday and you begin to talk to them. You begin to share with them about grace. and about forgiveness and about love and about the cross and about the blood and about the glory. Then it gets kind of awkward because hypocrites have trouble witnessing. We really do. Well, these are the kinds of things that happen. These are the kinds of things that we do. It's ugly. It's not pleasant when faith is weak. And when you take it out, weak faith, when you take it out and you look at it from different angles, as we've tried to do, you say, oh, wretched man that I am. And it breaks your heart. It brings a tear to your eye. And it makes you weep. And you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. And you say, Lord, strengthen my faith. I don't want to be Genesis 20. I don't want to be that man. I don't want to be a man who's weak in faith. I don't want to bring dishonor on your name. I want to exalt Christ. I want to glorify the Lord. So give me faith. Well, that brings me to my second point, the object of faith. How do you strengthen faith? I don't want you to walk out of here like a whipped puppy, just lamenting your weak faith. We need to confess our sin. We need to weep over our wickedness. We want to change. We want to grow. We want to be men and women of great faith. How do we grow in our faith? We need to look at God. We need to see that God is a God to be trusted. God is a God worthy of great faith. What is our God like? See, because you look at God and you fix your attention on God. And you drink in God. You fill your mind with God and your strength. Your faith is strengthened. The more you know of God, the more you drink in God, the more faith you have in God. So we want to think about God for a moment so that our faith will be stronger when we leave here. What is God like? Well, he's a God of sovereign control. That's who God is. He's a God of sovereign control. Now, if you ask Abraham in this situation here in Genesis 20, Abraham, who's in control? He might say Abimelech, because Abimelech's there. He's the great king. Or he might say, well, I am. I'm in control, because that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to do what we do. He's trying to be a control freak, and he's trying to organize and make sure everything's okay by his own ingenuity and his own lies. But truth be told, the one who's in control is God himself. God's absolutely in control here. It is God who prevents Abimelech from sinning. You can see that in verse 6. And it's God who made him sick in verse 17. It's God who invades the mind. God speaks to him in a dream. God speaks to Abimelech in verse 3 in a dream. The human mind, you see, is not beyond the control of God. It's beyond our control. I even know what goes on in my own mind, let alone the minds of others. Can't control my own mind, it seems, let alone the minds of others. God, I mean, nothing's outside of his control. God invades the mind of Abimelech. God protects Sarah. Abraham thought he was protecting himself. He couldn't. He was hoping maybe to protect Sarah. He couldn't. But God protects Sarah. I did not let you touch her, God says. God protected her. God rules over the body. Verse 18, God opens the womb and God closes the womb at his own desire, according to his own will. God's absolutely in control here. And so you can trust the Lord. You can trust that kind of God. There's nothing in your life that is outside of the control of God. There's nothing where he says, "Now, I don't know what to do about that. I don't know how to stop that. I can't seem to be able to work this out." God never says that. God's in absolute control. He sits on his throne and laughs at all opposition because he is the sovereign Lord. He's the God of sovereign control. He's the God of sovereign grace. God of sovereign grace. Because we're so weak, you and I. We're so feeble. We're so sinful. And God, you see him here in this chapter, he's so gracious. I mean, he's so kind. He helps Abraham. I mean, you and I, maybe just me, I would have said, well, he's made his own bed. Let him lie in it. See if he can figure his way out of this now. No, no, not God. The Lord helps him. Doesn't have to help him. Helps him because he's gracious. God steps in. Abraham makes a mess of it. God steps in to help him. God calls Abraham a prophet. You see in verse 7? He says, Abraham's a prophet. I mean, what a shameful character he is here. But God steps in grace and mercy and says, this Abraham, he's one of mine. He's one of mine. He's a prophet of mine. Extraordinary. Abraham's so faithless, God calls him a prophet. How gracious the Lord is. He's the God of sovereign grace. He's a God who answers Abraham's prayer. Verse 7, he tells Abraham to pray. Verse 17, Abraham prays and God answers his prayer. And you see, when you pray to God and God answers, that presupposes a relationship, a gracious relationship established by God, a sovereign grace relationship established by the Lord based on sacrifice he's provided. And so God is gracious to him, and Abraham still, despite his failure, stands in such a privileged situation with the Lord. He can pray to God, and God answers. What shame he brings on himself, but what grace the Lord maintains over him. And then when you read this chapter, God doesn't even rebuke this man. Doesn't even rebuke him. Nowhere in the chapter is a rebuke addressed to Abraham. God is so kind and so gracious. In a sense, the chapter as a whole is a rebuke to him and to us. But not a word is said. That's how the Lord deals with us, doesn't he? How sweet this is. Because you and I, well, we're so weak. And we know so much. I mean, I know Reformed theology like the back of my hand. I've been studying it my whole life almost. But do I live it? I mean, do I live in light of it? I can preach about a sovereign God, but do I live as if my Father in heaven is in absolute control of every area of my life and means it for my own good and his glory? Do I live that way? Oh, my theology is much better than my life. And yet the Lord is so merciful and so kind to me. He's the God of sovereign control and sovereign grace and sovereign faithfulness as well. He's the God of sovereign faithfulness. All through the chapter, it's always Elohim, Elohim, the great God. And then when you come to verse 18, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, God is acting as the sovereign and gracious God of the covenant. For the Lord had done this. And that's what's happening here. It's not just a chapter about God protecting Abraham. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's much more important and foundational and fundamental than that. This chapter is a chapter about God and his purposes. Because you see, Genesis 20 comes before Genesis 21. And that's important. It's important because in Genesis 21, Isaac arrives. And so Abraham and Sarah must survive Genesis 20. Their marriage must be intact. Through the course of Genesis 20, they must come out unscathed as a couple because in Genesis 21, Abraham and Sarah must have a son. And so they must be protected and they must be kept and preserved so that God's purposes will come to pass, so that there can be a son, so that there can be a nation, so that there can be a son. so God says, I will send a Savior. And it must be. And Abimelech and all of his power, and Abraham and all of his weakness cannot and will not thwart the purposes of God. He will do all his holy will. Now here is a God to be trusted. Here is a God upon whom you pin everything. Here is a God upon whom you lean with your whole heart. Here is a God who will keep your head above the water. Here is a God who will strengthen you through every day. He is a mighty arm and he will uphold you. And he is a gracious purpose which includes you, and you can trust him. And when the waves threaten and when the winds are howling, keep your eye on him. You trust him. He's your God. He's your Savior. You have nothing to fear. You cannot be harmed because you are his. Now, lastly, some lessons. Actually, one lesson. There are many lessons I could have brought from here. And you thank me later, because if I brought all these, we'll be here till tonight, and then we'll just move into the evening service. But these are things I could have said because they're so obvious, and you probably thought of this yourself. Here's a lesson. The best of men are men at best, to quote Ryle. Abraham lacked faith. Jonah lacked love. Peter lacked courage. Elijah lacked perspective because he wanted to die. Sin affects others. It doesn't just affect you. Abraham's sin affects others. A crisis reveals the heart. A.W. Pink says, we never know what is in our hearts until circumstances arise to draw it out. Or this, God is able to use sinful servants. I mean, Abraham's a sinful servant. God used him. He can use us. God is glorified, even in our weakness. God is glorified. He is here. Christ is perfect. If crises reveal character, what about the crises, the crisis in the life of Christ? The glory of Christ in his passion. We could talk about all that. We're going to talk about one thing. The just shall live by faith. That's a phrase that's found in Hebrew in Habakkuk 2:4. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:39. It's the great emphasis of the Bible. The just shall live by faith. Let me say two things about that. One, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be saved through faith. You're going to be saved, you're going to be saved through faith. Abraham is not saved by works. If Abraham had to be saved by works, he's in massive trouble, because he's a man of weak faith. He's a man who stumbles mightily. So if it's salvation by works, he's a lost man. He's the dead man. But thank God, that's not the salvation of the Bible. That's not the salvation of Christ. If you're saved, it's saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the religion of the Bible. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. That's what Jesus said. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Why is Abraham a saved man? Because he believed in Christ. He believed in the Christ who was promised. He believed in the coming one, the promised one. He believed in the one whom God would send to save sinners like us. He saw my day and he rejoiced in it. He knew God would provide a lamb. We look back and we see, oh, God did provide a lamb. And so if you're going to be saved, it's through trusting that lamb. It's through trusting Christ. Don't imagine that you can clean your life up. Don't imagine that you can embark upon some kind of pilgrimage of good deeds and fix yourself up and win the praise and the acceptance of God. It won't work. Because you're just like Abraham. You're a weak sinner, and so you need to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you must come today to the Lord Jesus. Talk to me if you have any questions. I'd love to talk to you about this. So if you're going to be saved, it must be by faith. And then, Christians, if you're going to live, live by faith. Live by faith. Christians must live by faith. Walk through this life trusting God. Face everything by faith. Look at everything through the eyes of faith. Look at everything. See everything through the eyes of faith. We look at money through the eyes of faith. Right? You look at money through the eyes of faith. You don't trust money. Money flies away, doesn't it? It's there and then it's gone. And money can't stop the cancer. Can't do it. You can throw bankfuls of money at cancer. It's not going to stop it. Don't trust money. It can't help you. Some of you are tempted to live for money. Don't trust money. Don't listen to the North American lie. It cannot help you. Not in this world, really. And not for sure in the next. Don't trust money. Look at money through the eyes of faith. It's just something God gives you or doesn't. Look at health through the eyes of faith. Health? Some people tell us. I see it 3 times a week. I see if you're fit, you live a good life. That's a lie. That's bunk. I mean, make it a little easier. Makes it easier to get up the steps. But in truth, it's not to be equated. Do you mean to say that Mary Carey didn't live a good life? Mary Carey was an invalid, spent most of her time in a bed, but was a great warrior of prayer and supported the missionary movement and her brother William in India and all the other missionaries. From the bed of an invalid, she lived a God-honoring, God-glorifying, church-edifying, world-saving kind of faith and life. So, good health is not to be equated with happiness, and certainly not with usefulness. Some people are very healthy and they live to the great dishonor of the Lord. So we look at faith, or rather at health with the eyes of faith. We look at the past with the eyes of faith. We look at the past with the eyes of faith. Some of you are too young to probably understand what I'm going to talk about, but some of us older people, we look back and, you know, we're getting to an age where you say, well, I got more behind me than I do in front of me probably, and have I done anything good? Have I been of any use? Well, no, you need to look at that with the eyes of faith as well. Because we don't know. I don't know. Really? I don't know. It's in God's hands. Just trust Him. Let us not grow weary. Keep going. Trust it to the Lord. Right? The eyes of faith. I'm not going to go back and, well, that was moderately useful. That was horrible, and that's just, I'm making myself crazy. No, you look at that through the eyes of faith. We look at our children through the eyes of faith. What's going to become of them? Are they going to be okay? What about when we're gone and we can't control things? What about our grandchildren and the world's going to pot? Oh, you walk by faith. You see, you walk by faith. You entrust them to the Lord. Look at them through the eyes of faith. You look at We look at fruit through the eyes of faith. We're all involved in some kind of ministry. But what fruit is there? Oh, we look at that through the eyes of faith. We walk by faith. We trust the Lord. Galatians 6:9, I quoted it earlier. Let's not grow weary in well doing. We keep going. We keep serving. Keep working with all kinds of zeal and fervor the way you guys did yesterday. Just gave yourself to the cause. And you sacrificed for the salvation of souls. And you leave the fruit to the Lord. Maybe you walk away and say, oh, what a waste of time that was. There's no evident responses. That's okay. In due time, we reap a harvest. In due time, it's in the Lord's hands. We see the fruit by faith. Abraham wasn't walking by faith, you see. And we want to learn from that. He was saved by grace through faith. He wasn't walking by faith, and that's what got him into trouble. And we'll get into trouble when we don't walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith, not by sight. And so we want to pray, as the disciples prayed in Luke 17:5, Lord, increase our faith. We want to grieve over and repent of our weak faith. To pray for great faith. We want to absorb ourselves into the character of God, fill our minds up and marinate our thoughts in who God is so that our faith will grow. And we will then, in conclusion, take encouragement from the fact that faith does grow. Faith does grow. You look at Abraham here, and then you look at Abraham in Genesis 20. And in Genesis 20, God has changed him and transformed him so that he's willing to sacrifice the son of promise just on the basis of the bare word of God. What tremendous faith. He says, oh, I believe God could have raised this boy up. That's what Hebrews tells us. Abraham believed that God could have raised him up. He had the supreme confidence. When you come to 22, he's got the supreme confidence. God, I can kill this boy. God can raise him up. And so his faith grew. In Genesis 20, he's cowering. He's afraid of Abimelech. In Genesis 22, he's not afraid of death. Great faith. Lord, increase our faith. May that be our prayer. And may God answer it for the glory of his name. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will increase our faith and that you will do this for our benefit and that you will do this for your glory. In Jesus' name.